The title of our sermon this morning, title actually I was asked to speak upon recently, and it is this, God's Sovereignty and Our Daily Lives. God's Sovereignty and Our Daily Lives. And our thoughts are very much drawn from Psalm 139. Do we believe that what we believe should make a difference to the kind of people that we are? Now, what beliefs you and I have about God should affect the kind of people we are, how we think about life, how we react to life's events. For example, that our belief in the sovereignty of God over everything should make a difference, in a real sense, to everything we do. So we're going to look at this doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty this morning, and ask ourselves some questions about whether we are properly accessing this great truth and bringing it to bear on our everyday lives. So this is not so much to do with the people we are when we're engaged in an act of public worship. In fact, the people we are when we're in the Lord's house can differ significantly from the people we are the rest of the time, sadly. We may hear sermons and sing hymns full of high and noble expressions of theology, which put into words the kind of people we should be. But the day-to-day reality can be far less than that. In our daily lives, we can lapse into a default setting, where the doctrine of God's sovereignty, among other things, ends up playing no significant part in the way that we live, how we think about and respond to the world at large. Some of that must be, I guess, down to poor preaching. Truth, in other words, was never related to your day-in, day-out lives. But that's not always the case. Much of what we hear and sing speaks about the sovereignty of God. After all, it's all there in the Bible, isn't it? And I hope we realise that. But does it make any difference to us when we're out shopping, sorting out family problems, dealing with our children or grandchildren, and generally interacting with non-Christians? Daily life, that covers a lot, doesn't it? It includes going to the shops, working in the office, doing the night shift, struggling with illness, caring for loved ones, relaxing at home with your family, sitting on your own at home, browsing material on Facebook, facing unemployment, worrying about your finances. It's all this and much more. It adds up to what we call our everyday living. The fact is, this is often unremarkable and unspectacular stuff. Your daily life and my daily life don't make the newspapers. Your trip to the local supermarket will not have you trending on the internet. Your loss of temper, fortunately, will not be available for download with the alluring title, Watch Celebrity and Meltdown on Chat Show. Our personal battles against depression or cancer, or the way we cope with the provocations we have to endure from non-Christians at work, will not go viral on social media. Tesco shares do not tumble because you shopped at Sainsbury's this week because you happen to have some vouchers for there. But this is real life. All this and more. Your real life, my real life. And God is sovereign over it all, every last part of it. And that just isn't a statement devoid of practical content or effect. God's sovereignty should not be some sterile and arid concept relegated to being a knotty theological issue dislocated from our experience of everyday life, because it connects with everything we do, everything that we are, or at least it should. And in some small way, we'll try and see how this morning. So, my first heading. Great David's Greater King. Great David's Greater King. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. He was a sovereign, a king in other words. Stating the obvious, this means that he had sovereignty. In other words, he was invested with great authority, power, and dignity that comes from being a king. By virtue of that elevated state, he had the right to rule his subjects, implement laws and policies, set standards, take up positions regarding hostile or friendly neighbours, and respond when necessary to attacks launched or threatened by the less than friendly kind of neighbour. Of course, the powers of monarchs have varied through time and between countries. Some have had absolute power. Others, like our own monarch, are limited. David had considerable power. As we know, he had some spectacular personal failures. But for all that, he was a great king, ruling with great authority, a man over God's own heart. Yet in Psalm 139, this great king, with all the power he has at his disposal, reflects on a far greater sovereign, who has far greater power, insight, wisdom, knowledge, and faithfulness, all of which left David feeling completely out of his depth. One of his inspired comments as he tries to sum up his reaction to God's glorious sovereignty is this. It's there in verse 6 of Psalm 139. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Again in verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, there'd be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. David was a great king, but not even his most loyal subjects would respond like this to his kingship. He, though a king, and at God's appointing at that, is taken up with a much higher authority, with the greatest sovereign, with the greatest power, and the greatest authority, the one who should command our full attention and elicit our complete devotion. David's inspired discoveries that are inscripturated in Psalm 139 would repay our careful attention. For David's daily life, though a king, and so in this important regard different to us, in the end, where it really counts, is no different to any one of us. His relationship to the living God was, as ours is, that of a frail mortal sinner, introduced by grace into a remarkable place of security and peace with his Maker and his Judge. And for David, the issue is not simply that the Lord is the great King over all the earth, where he is in total command, has an absolute will, brooks no opposition, does everything according to the good pleasure of his will, but it is the moral and relational tone that characterizes God's exercise of his divine sovereign rights and prerogatives. In other words, it is the kind of king that he is. He has what an absolute sovereign has, total control, the ability to do what he wills. But it is all exercised in so noble, so kind, so gentle a way. David reflects on this elsewhere in another psalm, Psalm 8. I'm reading verses 3 to 4. He says there, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" God is such a powerful, unrivaled power with limitless authority. Yet he chooses to act so tenderly and kindly towards feeble mortals like us. It's beyond amazing. Psalm 8 covers similar territory, in fact, to Psalm 139. The distance between this sovereign king and a puny earthly king, like David is himself, it is immense. There is no scale to measure it on properly. But under inspiration, David tries. This is some of what he says, there in verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my ways." All of this God knows. So he knows everything about his subjects. All David's thoughts are an open book to him. Even the unthought thoughts. The things David had yet to realize about himself are an open volume to the King of Glory. Then verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Anxieties, potential wickedness that could affect his everyday life, is all known to this great king. There are no geographical limits where this knowledge is not operative. Name any place, any time. The Lord is there already. There is no escaping from him. For a sinner, these are terrifying thoughts. This God knows our whereabouts, what we are doing and with whom, what we are thinking. That is truly scary to those who have not made peace by repentance with this great God. But for the believer, that is different. David is not put in a state of panic at these truths. Rather, for him, these truths are a source of wonder, praise, and adoration. This sovereign God knows us. He knows everything. Before we were born, when we were there, alive in our mother's womb, he was sovereignly working in us, forming us, skillfully crafting us to be the people that we are. Verses 13 to 16. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." And then perhaps the truth of all truths that establishes the extent of this sovereignty, and it's there, isn't it, in verse 16. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." All our days, however many or however few, are already written in his book. They're decreed. It's all in his hand. Our futures, where we will be, when we will die, the people we are, the skills we have, all of the providences that relate to us, our salvation, all of this is the result of his handiwork. But let's repeat it. For David, none of these statements of the sovereignty of God are a cause for alarm, or fear, or incomprehension, or despair. Rather, they are a central part of his appreciation of the Lord, and form an important component of his worship. David knows that this God, who knows everything, is also kind, forgiving, generous, loving, and full of mercy. This absolute sovereignty that determines who we are and how long we will live is exercised by a being who is through and through good and just, who relates sympathetically with his flawed subjects. These realities of God's nature and character live with David as he lives his everyday life. Yes, David is a king, and we are not. But it makes no difference. It's the same for everyone of the Lord's people. Nurses, cleaners, stay-at-home mums, teaching assistants, students, retired people. Everyone. David was actually comforted by the sovereignty of God, by the absolute power of this gracious and merciful God. And so should we be. Every activity, in every place, every thought, every moment, is under the lordship of the King of all the earth. David rejoices in that. Our aim should be to arrive at the same place. So now my next heading. The tyranny of the everyday. The tyranny of the everyday. We cannot see God. The world we live in, however, we most certainly can see. And its effect on us can be very unhelpful. Faced with emergencies, sudden crises, disadvantages to us and our loved ones, coping with disappointments or facing the sheer monotony of so much of everyday living, the truth of God's sovereignty can cease to meaningfully function in us, doing nothing to shape us and help us to think clearly and respond differently. What David had discovered in Psalm 139, we have to admit, often has no controlling influence over us or creative influence in us. Sure, the grip of the everyday can be strong. It is so much there in our face. The routines we have then maybe haven't changed in decades. The limitations placed on us by other people, some of them the result of their bad choices and unwise decisions, but which now set the horizons for our expectations or lack of them. Our finances can make our everyday living very dull and predictable. So we can feel like prisoners in our everyday lives, lacking vision, even hope, trapped by circumstances with questions but seemingly no answers. We can so easily slip into the habit of neither expecting great things from God or attempting great things for him either. The sad fact is that our response to our everyday world can be panic, fear, cynicism, sloppy worldly thinking and speaking, something far less than we find working in David's soul in Psalm 139. So we need to urgently recover our everyday lives and living for God. We need to have the knowledge that David had as his possession, so that our lying down and getting up is part of an act of daily worship. The tyranny of the everyday has to give way to something more like what we find in Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul writes to the church there, we'll think about it the other week, won't we? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, we're in the service of a great king, and the entirety of our being is to be given over to him in all his sovereign glory. So the stranglehold of our day-to-day living without a conscious connection to the reality and truth of God has to be broken. We need to become whole persons, where theology is not a set of abstract ideas that we give intellectual assent to, but becomes something that defines who we are, that positively sanctifies us and opens us up to fresh perspectives and new hope. Our everyday lives need to be the place where the sovereignty of God is both believed as truth, is enjoyed as truth, becomes a powerful truth that molds us, and in turn is truth that transforms our daily lives. Now my next heading, the God with whom we have to do. The God with whom we have to do. As part of this spiritual overhaul, perhaps we need to see what God is not like. For the sovereignty of God as a truth can itself be so misrepresented and misunderstood so as to lose its power to engage positively with our souls. To begin with, it does not, or should not, produce fatalism and passivity. We do believe that the Lord is sovereign over all the details of our life, our goings out and our comings in. We believe he knows how many days we're going to live on earth. But this is not something sterile. It's not there to stunt us and make us feel powerless, unable to do anything or change anything. The Apostle Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, and nobody did more than he in his time on earth to move men's souls to trust the gospel. He was active, not passive. For example, he was not resigned to the continuing rule of unbelief in its pagan guise over the Gentile world of his day. He was not prepared to allow the unbelieving Jews to set the agenda for their fellow countrymen. Instead, he travelled and laboured to bring light and clarity to people's minds. We are to be proactive, not in spite of our belief in the sovereignty of God, but because of it. So among other things, we're to be diligent in asking for our daily bread, so as to live and make a difference for the Lord. Or putting it more generally, we are to pray, not in some fatalistic way, as though nothing will change or make any difference if we do pray. We believe it will precisely because God is sovereign and can do all things, including answer our prayers. Our daily bread will help us in our daily living to be servants of God. But neither is the doctrine of God's sovereignty put there simply to make us feel guilty when we are troubled about our lot or that of someone else. The sovereignty of God is not a trump card designed to silence debate or prevent us inquiring further about our circumstances. It's not intended to make us feel grubby and unspiritual, that we should have questions and unresolved inattentions about the way that providence has worked in our particular situation. God does not reveal himself as unsympathetically telling us, tough, get on with it. David knew himself to be hedged behind and before by God, there in verse 5, but felt amazed and filled with wonder at this, not racked with perplexity and anxiety or even anger. He knew the Lord to be sympathetic and a caring monarch. To think otherwise and have in view an unfeeling or uncaring sovereignty is very unhelpful and unbiblical thinking. In fact, it's storing up trouble for the future, such as guilt, resentment, hatred. The sovereignty of God, as we conceive of it, must never be allowed to function in such a way that it shuts down our interaction with the living God. For our sovereign may have much to share with us in the frustrations and limitations of our everyday lives, even though he does reserve the right to withhold certain information from us and does require us to trust him for the rest. But the sovereignty of God should not act as a growth inhibitor, paralyzing us from seeking solutions to matters at hand or stifling our seeking his grace. Think of Paul in that regard. So as important as anything, as we live our daily lives, we're to remember the kind of sovereign that he is, lovingly directing our lives, graciously overseeing all plant life and the animal kingdom, determining weather systems and the world's stock markets, and wisely and mercifully overruling even the seeming vagaries of our public transport systems. Remember as you go about your daily living that we do not believe in some uncaring and distant deity, or as some brutal form of entertainment visits upon us calamities, chronic health conditions, and unsympathetic families. We're not the playthings of unfeeling cosmic beings for whom it is sport to introduce trouble and confusion into our everyday lives. You know, and I know, it is much better than this. People might ask of a king, is he a good king? In our case, we answer very firmly, oh yes, he is the best of kings. He is so kind, so patient, so generous, so wise. He truly is the best of kings. So do not let a false view of the sovereignty of God choke you or paralyze you. The God of the Bible is the God with whom we have to do. Your everyday life and mine is intimately connected with a God whose heart beats with love, concern, willingness and patience toward you and me. He exercises his sovereignty in this wise. I quote Psalm 103, verses 11 to 14. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You might remember King Asa of the southern kingdom started out as a good sovereign, but we read that at the end of his life he began to oppress the people. Being a sovereign seems to have reacted badly with him, and he used his considerable power in the end for ill. But our Lord is able to hold and exercise power without it ever corrupting him, or diminishing him, or tempting him to abuse that power and crush those who are dust. It is his sovereign will that his countenance towards us should be as a father. He is for us and not against us. Paul uses this particular phrase, we read it a moment ago, in Romans chapter 8, and there proving The Lord's serious intent to save his people by referring to the already established fact of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for his people. Romans 8, 31 to 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. That's very comprehensive. It means that there is help for us in every aspect of our daily lives. Scripture goes on to say this, doesn't it, in Romans 8, verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Paul chooses deliberately extreme events to make his point. Not even the most extreme of everyday things shall separate us from the love of Christ. Sovereignty is not at the expense of the mercy of God. His sovereignty is expressed in his mercy, seen most exquisitely and perfectly defined in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the sovereignty of God, we must think of the sovereign. That is what he is like, full of love, full of compassion. Taking this further, we're all familiar with politicians showing a sudden interest in real people living real lives approximately once every 5 years when they need our votes. Hard-working families, the squeezed middle, the just about managing, register at these rare times in the thinking of the political class. These so-called political elites have to seek to persuade ordinary people that they really do understand about their daily lives and that they care and that they want to make a difference. We wonder at it all, don't we, and query the sincerity of some of it. But the Lord, who has infinitely greater power, who has an infinite number of matters to attend to in the universe and beyond, is interested and does care, and he can make a real difference. Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or what we find in Hebrews 4 and verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we find our Lord Jesus Christ able to sympathize with us in our day-to-day living, which so often can be summed up as us in our weakness. That is how he chooses to exercise his sovereignty. One of the names of our Savior, of course, is Emmanuel, God with us. And he was with us. Our Lord had a daily life upon the earth. He needed his daily bread. He had to eat and had to drink. He had to work alongside people lacking in sympathy for what he was doing. His daily life was marked by people not understanding him or crediting him as having anything useful to contribute. He is able to sympathize with people who are in that situation right now. That's the sort of sovereign he is. It is God's sovereign will to identify with us, to be interested in us, to follow our story better than we can follow it ourselves. So we have to ask ourselves, is this the God that we have to do with? Or has he been stripped of some of his dignity and suffered a reduction in his status through our neglect, inattention, or unbelief? All that he is, able to know all things, able to direct our movements, our comings and goings, is revealed so as to build us up, not weaken us, or confuse us, or paralyze us. So when we pray to him, let's remember this. In fact, let's make it part of our prayer, that we believe these things, and that we thank him for what is true about himself, and cement these thoughts into our worship. But let these thoughts travel beyond our prayer closet. Let them accompany us in the day-to-day experience, which is life. Take what the great hymn writers have written. Employ their phrases and doctrines and thoughts. Let those lead us in our thinking. For his sovereignty must not be an excuse for inaction. Accepting the unacceptable. Defending the indefensible. Living in a pale grey world. Starved of the intervention and activity of a great king. You have a loving sovereign, not a cold despot. You have a sympathetic ruler, not a dispassionate tyrant. Well, now my next heading. Living with human uncertainty and divine certainty. Living with human uncertainty and divine certainty. Well, yes, God as king has his secret counsels. These are things he does not share with his subjects, at least not yet. And our daily living is made up of countless hosts of such verdicts and decisions that he has enacted outside of our knowledge and without our consultation. Illnesses that strike us, accidents that we're involved in, weather events that bring cities to a standstill, missed phone calls that have far-reaching implications, decisions made by us or others, done in good faith, but which have unintended and unforeseeable consequences. The day of our death, he is certain in what he does and knows, for he is an absolute sovereign. Nothing stands in his way. We, on the other hand, are not so certain. He knows what will be the outcomes of all people's daily lives, even those who are in determined opposition to him. For us, our world is anything but predictable. So if 2016 was a bad year for experts, trying to predict the results of referenda, their effects on economies and the like, we can perhaps sympathise with them to an extent. Trying to predict where we will be and what we will be doing at any given moment is a very hazardous enterprise. Uncertainty, including for Christians believing firmly in the sovereignty of God, is often the name of the game. But actually, our belief in a God who is sovereign makes for something so much better in our own uncertain everyday worlds. For we know that he does know all things, even if we do not, and even if he does not tell us what is happening at any given time. The fact is, our daily lives are taking us forward. Though it seems that life at times is at a standstill and is marked by copious amounts of repetition rather than startling novelty, we are moving forward. God's plans are not boring and static things. The plan he has for us is good. So, to the exiles in Babylon, with a very mundane everyday, where there seemed to be few prospects to excite them, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in this fashion, as we find it in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. A future and a hope. That's relevant to us all here. The daily lives we live can seem to be like Babylon, that we are in exile and a long way from home, and we're not always able to relate what we are doing to any longer-term goal, let alone heaven. The sheer ordinariness of so much that we're doing can make us feel very disconnected from greater things in the kingdom of God. But texts like this are a check to our unbelief. We are told that we have a future. Even though much of it is involved in the very much everyday world, Jeremiah described to the exiles in Babylon, the planting and building. But in the midst of the relentlessly unspectacular routine of our everyday lives, God has sovereignly determined plans for us. In fact, as we just read, he tells us that we have a future. And so knowing this, like the exiles, we can afford to have hope. Jeremiah was conveying to his people, feeling forgotten, their lives seemingly counting for nothing, that they were very much in the Lord's thoughts and that he was working on their behalf. As for the exiles then, so for us too. We approach each day believing that, whatever way, greater or smaller, the Lord is working out something in the here and now, while we do the household chores, while we fulfill our turn on the church cleaning rota, whatever it might be. It may not mean that we're going to be great instruments of revival, or that we're going to speak to the nation. But we may end up speaking to someone we had not expected to, about the things of God, or have an opportunity to bring some Christian influence to bear somewhere. Notice what follows next in what Jeremiah says, chapter 29, verses 12 to 13. Then you will call upon me, and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart. The knowledge of God's sovereignty inspires hope and prayer. And to pray is to issue an open invitation to God to work in our lives. To pray is to put ourselves firmly in the way of spiritual discovery and progress. It is willingly to place ourselves as loyal subjects before the gaze of our sovereign, and to invite him to introduce into our lived experience more of his grace and of his mercy. Such heavenly interventions are the pathway to assurance, where we know and trust the sovereign God in all things, even in his secret counsels that have impact upon our daily living. It's not that our senses are dulled, and that we are made into stoics, calmly bearing all that comes and accepting it as our lot. To know that God is sovereign actually makes us more alert. We believe we are not in some random process where events fall upon us in a haphazard way. Not for us the belief in some cruel fate where we exclaim, "This word happened to me." It's not that we think the world revolves around us. We were foreknown by God. We read that in Romans chapter 8 as well. Yes, Christ died for us in particular. The Lord's unstoppable intention is to bring us to glory. Yes, all that and more than that is true. But we're not the centre of the universe. When we were saved, it was not as if from that moment God's government was skewed into providing you and me with a wonderful experience, no hindrances, no setbacks, no disappointments. One of the things that sanctification does is to dislodge ideas like this. But that very process of maturing and spiritual discovery happens through the mundane reality of our daily lives. So actually, our daily lives attain meaning in the light of God's sovereign purposes. We know that in all the details of the everyday, God is working in us, perhaps challenging us, provoking us towards something higher and better, turning us away from our bias towards ourselves to embrace something far greater. A God who is not sovereign would not be able to ensure these kinds of outcomes. He would be in danger of being behind the curve and having to do a messy catch-up to get us back on track. But our God has the end in sight before he ever puts his plans into action. That sort of all-powerful God who dwells in eternity is able to bring out of the ordinariness of our everyday lives deep lessons, spurs to sanctification, occasions to discover more of the will of God, to absorb ourselves better than the call to self-denial. He can make the detail count if we're alert, expectant, hopeful, prayerful. And this is so invigorating, isn't it? It puts a whole different perspective on literally everything. For it turns out that there is nothing too small that the Lord will fail to interact with us in and teach us and transform us by. Our belief in the sovereignty of God means we're always moving forward in faith that the Lord will meet with us, not solely on his day or when we're in a meeting, but everywhere, in everything. Sure, we're not center stage, where the Lord pledges that your bus will always run on time, that you'll never miss an appointment, that you're never going to be sick on a red-letter day. But he will make sure that you have the opportunity to grow through every experience, to become wiser, to become more content. And all that and more is possible, because God is sovereign over the small things as well as the big. So finally, last words. We are to be confident in this. We look beyond the seeming immovable, unyielding and unchangeable reality of the everyday, with its pressures, limitations, personal trials and frustrations. We're actually here for such a time as this. We're serving the purposes of a sovereign God by living out our unspectacular daily lives before a watching world, and more importantly, a watching God. We should pause through the day to remind ourselves of this bigger picture. Well, we certainly hear the pronouncements of presidents, rulers, governors, and we spare a moment to pity them in their ignorance. They perhaps feel they are achieving so much, proud of their power to make things happen. But without God, what will their empires, political parties, great plans to change our everyday lives amount to? Nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. Their misuse of their power will comprise part of the charge sheet that is produced and used against them at the judgment throne. All the seeming authority they had to upend our everyday lives through budgets, declarations of war, pursuit of the transgender agenda, or the bizarre love affair of many Western governments with Islam, will get them nowhere positive. All the big cheeses in the American New Calvinist Reformed charismatic scene, their glitzy books, their catchy titles, snappy presentations, and contrived, trying to appear ever so cool and funny, prose. They set the agendas for so many people in so many churches. Where will they be in the end? All professing Christians, ministers, members behaving badly, and setting a whole new and unsought-for context for our everyday lives. Their decisions, along with many others, seem to set the boundaries for our lives, hand down agendas to our churches, present issues we have to respond to, messes we have to sort out and expend energy on. It can seem we're nobodies, doing nothing, going nowhere in particular. So let me repeat, we are here for such a time as this. Our sovereignly designed and shaped lives have yielded for us a unique set of experiences, insights, and nuggets of spiritual wisdom. And it is in the everyday world, through our everyday lives, that the Lord is calling us to express those lessons, to show forth our convictions, and affirm our love for Him. Divine sovereignty should be a help, not a hindrance to us. It guarantees the enriching of our lives. So be hopeful, be expectant, and embrace your everyday life with faith.